Father, we come to you this morning, and we are so ever grateful that you do not relinquish your throne to anyone. We thank you that you remain in control over all things. God, even in a sinful planet that is by and large in rebellion against you, Lord, you still remain in control, and we thank you for that. God, we thank you that you already know what this election is going to bring about for our country. You know who's going to be the next president. You know who's going to be seated in places for Congress. You know even the smaller elected officials and who's going to be there too. And so we pray that you would have your way, God, with this country. Lord, you would bring in the people that would allow the maximum potential for the gospel to go forward. We pray that you would unify your church and that you would help us to move forward even after Election Day and headed towards it. Help us to move together in unity, God, with our hope squarely centered upon Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love and your kindness. Teach us more about yourself and your word this morning, also we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, we asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother's whereabouts? Should I be tending to his well-being and his care and the direction that they're headed in life? That is precisely the question. That is precisely what the question pertains to, and that is the question that was posed by Cain to the Lord back in Genesis chapter 4. And we noted that God did not directly answer Cain's question there in Genesis chapter 4, but the overall thrust of Scripture would lead us to believe that yes, we are indeed to be our brother's keeper. When you consider the attributes of God, when you look at the nature and character of Christ, how he instructed his church to live, then you can clearly see that not only are we to have a care and concern for our biological family members, for other people in general, but we are to have a deep-seated concern for the overall well-being of the household of Christ, for our brothers and sisters in the faith. And we should seek to serve them in humility, contributing to their lives by pursuing that which is God's very best for them and what lends itself to the greatest good in their walk and relationship with Jesus. In this sense, we are to be our brother's keeper. The truth is seen very clearly when it comes to what our Lord taught the disciples regarding greatness in the kingdom of God, especially when he talks about kingdom greatness as it pertains to discipline within the church. Last week, we began to uncover what Jesus taught regarding church discipline, and we will continue to focus our attention on that subject again this morning. So let's read over the words of our Lord here in Matthew chapter 18 as he teaches the disciples how to serve one another in the church with respect to discipline. Matthew chapter 18, starting back up in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And when it comes to discipline within the church, Jesus lays out four phases, or four steps, if you will, to the overall process when it comes to dealing with a brother who is being led astray by sin in their walk with Christ. And we covered steps 1 and 2 of church discipline in our study last week. Step 1 was private, one-on-one confrontation, telling a brother or a sister privately their fault, just between you and them alone. And we noted, in all actuality, that 95% of church discipline is done at this level. A brother or sister who loves Jesus, who happens to be caught up in sin, when they are confronted by another member of the church in humility and love, privately, then the hope is that they repent and they receive correction. I've had to receive correction within my own life at this level, and most people in the church have probably been on both ends of the spectrum on this level of church discipline. And if that person repents, and if they're restored at that level, then great. You can go on and you can rejoice together and worship Christ, because it's all put behind you. Step 2 was semi-private confrontation, bringing one or two more with you as you confront the unrepentant brother who failed to respond to what took place at step 1. This is done in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, to establish the matter very clearly with a few others in the church. Believers who care very much so about the person who is being led astray with in their sin, so that he or she might be won back to and restored to Christ in their walk. Now remember, restoration, or winning our brother back, is the whole goal. It is the primary purpose of church discipline. It is to be done in humility, it is to be done in love, and it is to reflect the heart of a shepherd going after one of his own sheep who has gone astray from following his owner who loves and cares for them so dearly. That is exactly the point that Jesus was driving home with his disciples as he taught them the parable about the straying sheep, just before he goes over all these details that pertain to church discipline. And that is why in verse 15 you see it begin with the word "moreover," because it directly ties into verse 14, which is associated with that parable. Verse 14 says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault." Jesus is saying, since God the Father goes after his own in humility, with sacrificial love, then we too should reflect that within our own lives, going after our brother and our sister in Christ who might be going astray. This parable sets the tone and pace for that type of sin. Sin that would be leading someone astray, and that is to be confronted with regards to church discipline. And that parable also shows us the tender care that we're to have when we're pursuing that brother as well. And since we covered all that sufficiently last week, we're going to move right on ahead looking at the final two steps of the church discipline process. Step 3, bringing the matter before the church. And step 4, removing the sinning brother from the church, or excommunication. So let's look at step 3, bringing a person's sin before the church. Verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." At this phase of the discipline process, there is a shift in the discipline that is being implemented. It is moving away from being a private matter to becoming a more public issue. It is still to be implemented with the utmost humility and love, and it is to be done with an overall care and concern for the person who is being led astray, that you would want to see God's best take place within their life. But bringing the matter before the church is not a move to go and gossip about that person. It's not a move to embarrass the person up on stage on Sunday morning either. You know, it's like, "Hey, now Paul, where are you at? Oh, there you are. Hey, Paul, come on up here." Now shine the spotlight on him. I don't know if you guys know this about Paul, but he's really been sending it up. I just thought I'd let you guys know. All right, go ahead and have a seat. That is not what it's about. And that is not at all what Jesus has in mind when he says, bring it before the church. Listen, telling the church must be understood in light of Jesus' intended nature for his church. And we need to hear Jesus' words like this. You know, tell that local group of people who's been called out by name, my name, those who are already involved in that person's life, those who are joined and knit together by the commonality of the gospel, tell that community of believers who care deeply for one another, tell that assembly, because they would never want to see a brother or a sister destroy with sin God's very best taking place in another person's life. They would never want to see them. So tell it to them, because they love them. They care about them. They're involved in that person's life. The word church needs to be understood like that, because that is what Jesus has in mind. Once you see the word church like that, then you can understand why everyone is now going to get involved with the discipline process. Now everyone is going to help out and reach out in love to this brother who is straying in their walk, pleading with them to repent. You know, leave that junk behind so that they can be restored and walk closely with the Lord once again. Now, this is the second time the word church is used in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time we saw the word church was back in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus responded to Peter's firm declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to which Jesus replies in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew is the only gospel that makes mention of the church specifically. And it only does so three times in just two verses. There back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and twice in Matthew 18, verse 17. Now, Jesus did not begin to build his church until after the resurrection. And yet it is clear that Jesus is looking forward towards the future with his disciples, and he's speaking in light of what his death and his resurrection would accomplish for his disciples, namely salvation and the formation of the church. Jesus' words are very clear here in verse 17 when it comes to step number 3. You are to tell it to the church. But I don't think we should neglect what the scripture has to say about the role of the pastor or the elder as an overseer of the flock at this point. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the scripture reads as this: the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Elders within the church, pastors within the church, are to oversee what is taking place. Now, during the first two steps of the church discipline process, there was not a need to have church leadership involved. The matter was to remain smaller, on a more private level. But now, if you've come to this point in the church discipline process, you definitely want to have church leadership involved. The elders of the church need to establish if steps 1 and 2 have been followed according to Scripture. Was it done in a manner that represents the nature and care of Christ? Was the person being disciplined even made aware of the fact that they had indeed entered into church discipline when they were confronted by the two or three people that were involved? And once all of that has been established by the church leadership, then the elders should ensure that everyone else involved in the process up to this point will take the necessary steps to start encouraging the rest of the church to plead with this person to repent so that they can be restored. And you don't need to gossip. You don't need to speculate. You want to speak upon what is clear and what is known. And then you want to go to that person in love. By and large, I believe that is how the church is to be informed about the sinning brother. The two or three who are involved in the previous steps of the discipline, in conjunction with and in connection to the church leaders, should now begin to remove the veil on this person's sin with others in the fellowship who can now humbly plead with that person to repent. I don't think it needs to be done from the pulpit when it comes to most members of the church body. It is something that can be done informally. Now, if the brother who has entered into the church discipline process was a person that was in a leadership position, someone who was visible to absolutely everybody in the church, then because of the nature of their position and the influence that they had within the church, it would most likely warrant such a public announcement from the pulpit. But that would need to be done both prayerfully, gently, and respectfully by the elder that is making that announcement. Additionally, I don't think that a church fellowship, which is rather large, perhaps 500 or 600 people, necessarily needs to announce the matter absolutely to every single member in that fellowship. The elders and the two or three who are now going to tell the church should seek to get every believer in the fellowship involved who has a legitimate connection to the brother who is straying in their sin. It might end up being the entire men's group. It might be the entire home fellowship and some other people, or what have you. The point in telling the church is to tell the community of believers who are invested in this person's walk with Christ about the matter at hand so that they can encourage this person to repent, so that they can be restored, and keep the matter from going to step 4. Now, if you are in a smaller fellowship like ours, and if for whatever reason a sin of such a serious nature were to arise within our midst, then I can say very confidently that everyone in the church is going to know, just because everyone in the church, for the most part, knows everybody. You know that it's going to happen that way. But in a larger fellowship, I think it is appropriate, and it's in accordance to Scripture, to have the leadership know, and to have the two or three other brothers who are involved with step 2 go and tell the members of the church body who are more directly connected with the sinning brother so that they can begin to plead with that person. Now, that might be a lot of people indeed. Right? But it doesn't have to be absolutely everyone. But what it does mean is the local church who is connected to that brother will begin to get involved with the process of church discipline at that level. That is what Jesus wants. That is what he is teaching. If the person refuses to comply with the plea of their brothers and sisters in the church, then the church is to move on to step 4, excommunication. Or to put it another way, they're to be dismissed from the fellowship, no longer associated with or treated as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And they're to be viewed as an unbeliever that needs to repent and come to faith. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't say hi to the person at work. It just means that they are now lovingly treated as someone who is considered to be an unbeliever. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, Catholicism has used the word excommunication to describe the process of removing people from church membership and salvation, as if the church could actually deny a person's salvation. And this couldn't be further from the truth. The church can never deny that which it never gave. Jesus gives people salvation, so the church cannot take a person's salvation away. Now, I still think the term excommunication is great and it's fine and appropriate to describe step four of the church discipline process, even as a Protestant, because it implies cutting a person off from the communion table. The person is being excommunicated. They're being left out of communion, the fellowship of the saints and the church body. In the early church, they would have a communion feast. Believers would gather for a meal and celebrate the Lord's Supper together at that time. And the fellowship and the meal was a means of declaring corporately their commonality as believers in the gospel, celebrating what Jesus had done for them both personally and corporately, saving them from their sin and making them a part of His church through His death, burial, and resurrection. Excommunication in that sense implies that a person cannot be a part of celebrating corporately that which Jesus has commanded His church to partake in, as a community of believers in His name, to declare that they belong to Him. So when someone is excommunicated, the church is saying, we can no longer be a part of declaring that you are a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ, because you're choosing sin over following Jesus. I like what Jonathan Lehman had to say in this regard. The church is not saying the person is assuredly a non-Christian. We don't have Holy Spirit eyes to see souls after all. Rather, it is the church's way of saying we can no longer lend our corporate kingdom name and credibility to affirming that this individual is a Christian. Instead, we will treat this person as a non-Christian. Now, some Protestant circles would say it's okay to still have the excommunicated person keep showing up to church. What you need to do is remove their name from the church membership roster, and then they're prevented from taking communion. But I believe this misses the entire point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 18. You can't keep making allowances for this person to superficially associate themselves with the body of believers, the church, especially when there's a serious problem with sin in their life and they refuse to submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ within their life. The sinning brother needs to be dismissed from the general assembly of the church together. And when we think of excommunication, it should be on those terms. That's how we're to view it. Now, please keep in mind that the general idea still in all of this, even when it comes to excommunication, ultimately is restoration. It is so that they will come back and walk once again with Jesus. Additionally, excommunication is meant to keep sin from spreading and polluting the rest of the church. Paul mentions this twofold reason for implementing step four of the church discipline process when he addresses a serious sin problem in the church there at Corinth. If you turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read through verses 1 through 8 together. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Did you notice in verse 5, Paul says to cast him out, to deliver him over to Satan, so that his spirit might be what? Saved. The hope of discipline is always restoration. Additionally, Paul says a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Sin, like cancer, can spread throughout the entire church body, wreaking havoc upon all that it infiltrates. And sometimes the surest way to beat a disease like cancer that is spreading is to cut out of the body the member that is affected with the disease. There comes a time when it is no longer a viable option for the overall health of a person to keep the diseased part of the body in place, because it's only going to spread and cause more damage. Likewise, in the church, sin can have such a hold on a person that it becomes necessary to cut that person loose for the overall well-being and spiritual health of the church body. It should also be noted that this final step is also intended to prevent a person from thinking that they are a believer, when in fact they may very well not be a true believer in Christ. It is designed to help accomplish what the scripture states in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, which says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Church discipline is designed to help this person examine themselves in light of Scripture, in light of God's Word. Some might think the practice of excommunication within the church is just cruel. It's an unloving, antiquated practice. Why would you ever go and kick someone out of church? After all, you know, what would Jesus do, they say? Well, I can tell you. Jesus would practice church discipline, including excommunication, because that is what Jesus said. That's what he said. So that is what we should do. Church discipline is one of the greatest ways that you and I can serve one another in the church body. In fact, it's a mark of greatness in the economy of God's kingdom. But understandably, church discipline is hard. It is difficult. Who wants to deal with a bunch of confrontation that is time consuming? Oh, sign me up. No one wants to do that. We all want to be liked. None of us want to be hated by other people. So the tendency is to avoid discipline within the church. But Jesus understands the importance of this type of discipline. And so in verses 18 through 20, Jesus seeks to encourage the church, like he did with the Great Commission, which is a high and difficult calling that encounters many difficulties. And he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He comforts his disciples that he will be with them. And so too here, when it comes to church discipline, he comforts them that he will be right there in their midst when they take this and practice it within the fellowship. Verse 18, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus is not giving some sort of special power to force God to do things in heaven. You know, he's not saying, here, you do this, and the church, whatever you say or do, you know, then that's just going to force God to do anything in heaven. Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is saying, as believers who are seeking out kingdom greatness by humbly serving one another, who are putting into practice what I've taught you here with regards to church discipline, Jesus is saying, when you do that, when you excommunicate a person from the fellowship and regard them to be an unbeliever bound in their sin, then you will be affirming what God has already declared in heaven. That's what he's saying. John MacArthur puts it like this: the sum of it all means that any duly constituted body of believers acting in accord with God's word has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. The church's authority is not to determine the finality of these things, but rather to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of God's word. When they make such judgments based on the principles of God's word, they can be sure heaven is in accord. In other words, whatever they bind or loose on earth is already bound or loose in heaven. When the church says the unrepentant person is bound in sin, the church is saying what God says about that person. When the church acknowledges that a repentant person has been loosed from that sin, God agrees. When the church comes together in accordance with God's word, seeking His glory within the church, then the church can be comforted by the fact that He has given them a very special authority to operate in His name that could likewise not be accomplished on an individual level. Now, the difference, if you will, can be likened to the difference you might see with the authority, perhaps an individual that has come to this country and is now a dual citizen of the United States. And that person is speaking, you know, very authoritatively because he knows what's gone on in that country about what his country is concerned with and what they want to see happen and what they want to be accomplished, you know, with the U.S. and their country working together. But if you were to run into someone who was an official delegate who worked at the embassy in D.C. at that very of the very same country that that person was from, who himself is a dual citizen as well, the dual citizen who is working at the embassy has the collective authority of that country standing behind the very things that he is declaring, and it carries with it more authority. But he or she can only declare what that country actually states, what they really believe. They're there to be a representative. And so it is with the church. When the church stands collectively together for the glory of God as citizens of His kingdom, for the overall good of heaven's citizens, it has the authority of heaven standing behind it when it comes to matters of church discipline. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And there's the encouragement that Jesus is giving to His church. So many people will quote verse 19 when it comes to corporate prayer, or when they're gathered together for a prayer meeting. And I'm not going to knock that at all. You know, I understand where it's coming from. I've said it too. And I know that they're just stating it as a reminder that God's here in our midst. You know, as we're getting together and we're praying, the Lord is here. And it's meant to encourage everyone. But the direct context of this passage has everything to do with church discipline and not a prayer meeting. The two or three gathered in my name is looking back to verse 16, where one or two more people are going to start getting involved with the discipline process. And at that point, that is where it all begins to get a little bit nerve-wracking, right? You see, if the person would have repented at step one, you'd say, awesome, that's cool, they're back, we can move on, it's all water under the bridge, no big deal. But the fact that this person did not repent and they've hardened their heart means more people have to get involved. Feelings could get hurt. And the Lord knows we need to be reassured that He's going to be there with us, because it can become very difficult. A person might become very angry. We might even end up losing a friend over the situation. And Jesus is telling His church, I know you might freak out, but don't worry, I will be there in your midst. Go and serve your brother who is straying. Do not be afraid to do that which is a mark of kingdom greatness. Go help restore him. You'll be happy to know that in the case of the sinning brother in Corinth, that he repented. You would think, what a crazy sin that guy was involved with. And they got to the point where they excommunicated him. They dismissed him from the fellowship. But he repented. And Paul went on to command the church in Corinth, in his second letter to them, to receive him back and to reaffirm their love for him. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. A man repents, and he's welcomed back into the fellowship. And so it should be. If we ever reach that spot, our hope would be they repent and they come back on in, and we love them and we encourage them. I don't want us to back down from doing anything the Lord has asked us to do as His church. I want us to see it for what it is, and I want us to engage in that with humility, with love and concern for one another. Church discipline is one of the greatest ways that we can serve one another within the church. When it is done right, it reveals just how much we care about one another. We are indeed intended to be our brother's keeper. The Lord intends for us to love and care about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is a mark of greatness in the kingdom of heaven upon those who have had enough love and enough courage to go and serve their brother in Christ to this capacity. And we should be concerned about church discipline. We should be concerned about one another and love one another, gently approaching one another if we're starting to stray. If you are seeing anyone in here getting caught up in something that is going to be leading them astray in their walk, go after them. Reflect the heart of your Heavenly Father and go after them. And implement the steps that Jesus has laid out for His church here in Matthew 18. And God will be glorified for it, and there will be a mark of greatness upon your life as a disciple, because you considered your brother better than yourself. Amen? Let's pray, and then we'll prepare ourselves to take communion together as well. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the truth that's contained in it. And we ask that you would help us when it comes to matters of church discipline. We will freely confess to you. God, no one likes confrontation. We don't like people getting upset with us. We don't like dealing with drama. And Lord, we pray that on our part, if we see a brother or sister strain in their walk, that our approach would be humble, it would be gentle, it would reflect the nature and care and concern of Christ Himself. And I pray that you would help us to engage in it. You promised that you would be in our midst. And we thank you that you will stand with us, that you've given us even a special authority to stand as your church to accomplish that. Go before us, we ask. And God, prepare our hearts now as we sing to you, and we prepare to take communion and declare corporately that we belong to you, that you're our Lord, you died for us, you've washed away our sin, and we stand anew in Christ, and we've been made as one body in Him. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.